Down from verse 1 to verse 25. For the last couple of weeks, we've been really thinking, first of all, about this man Saul of Tarsus, and who he was, and what he was, and what his life was like. And then last week, particularly, we were thinking about his conversion and what happened on that Damascus road, and how the Lord brought this man to real conversion, brought him to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's just read the passage again. As I say, I'm going to read down to verse 25 this morning. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving this, "Jesus is the Christ." Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Okay, so as I say, last week we were thinking about the actual conversion of this man Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And what an incredible change took place in that man's life. And I think, as I said a couple of weeks ago, it wasn't simply that he became a better version of the man that he used to be, more moral and more religious or something like that. No, he became an entirely new man. And you know, we should never forget that. Saul became Paul. He became an entirely new man. And so did you when you were saved. You didn't turn over a new leaf or make some good resolutions and become a slightly better version, or even a much better person, version of the person you used to be. If you're saved, you have become a brand new person in Christ. Does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Galatians 2:20, same Paul writing, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's a brand new person. He's a new man. Of course, what makes his conversion all the more remarkable is when you kind of contrast what his life was like and what he was before conversion, and then compare that with what his life was like and what he became after conversion, well, it's absolutely remarkable, isn't it, when you look at this man, Paul. And this is something, of course, that didn't escape the notice of both Jews who knew Paul or knew of him, and the Christians, the early Christians, those, for example, at Damascus. You see, Saul's reputation had kind of gone before him. Remember what this man Ananias says to the Lord when the Lord calls him to go to this house and seek out this man Saul. Look at what Ananias says in verse 13. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And then further down, it says there in verse 21, all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? See, his reputation went before him. And for that reason, I suppose those Christians who knew of his reputation were rather wary of him at first. They must have been rather wary of him. Is he just pretending to be a Christian? Is it a trick? Is it a trap that we're going to fall into? They must have been extremely concerned. And yet it seems from what we read here that the fear is turned into a kind of joyous amazement when they heard him and they saw what he'd become. Again, verses 20 to 22. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed the church? You see, when they heard him and when they saw what he'd become, they were amazed. And as I say, the Christians, no doubt their amazement was filled with joy. Now later, Saul, who by then had renamed himself Paul, came to see that what the Lord had done in him by his grace at conversion was a pattern for what the Lord was going to do in all those who would believe in the future. If you just turn with me to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 12 to 16, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul sees himself and he sees what God has done in his life as a kind of pattern of that which would be done in all those who were going to believe afterwards. Now, what that doesn't mean that everyone who gets saved is going to have a conversion exactly like the one Saul of Tarsus had. And that's why I said last week, if you recall, God treats us all as individuals. And again, if I asked each one to come forward and give an account of how you got saved and what led to that, I can guarantee that everyone's case will be different. God treats us as individuals and he brings us individually to salvation. Nevertheless, that being said, once we are saved or through being saved, there are certain things that we all share. And the same is true of all who are truly saved. Yeah? We're all brought to repentance. Without repentance, there is no salvation. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We're brought to repentance. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No faith, no salvation. It's a shared experience. It's our like precious faith, you see. We believe certain things. We believe the same thing. And it wouldn't matter if you call yourself a Baptist or you want to call yourself a Pentecostal or a Methodist. What the churches you go to in that sense. If you're truly saved, there are certain things, certain fundamental truths that you will believe. And if you don't believe them, you're not saved. End of. It's as simple as that. And I know we might disagree on certain, shall we call them, secondary issues. I know that well enough. But I'm talking about the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. There can be no disagreement. Because if I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I'm not saved. If I don't believe that he died for my sins and was buried and God raised him from the dead, I'm not saved. I can call myself a Christian all my life. But if I don't believe in the resurrection, I'm still in my sins. That's what the Bible tells me. You know, and these are the fundamental truths. So I'm saying, however God brings us, however he organises our circumstances of life to bring us to repentance, he will bring us to repentance. And whatever it takes, he will bring us to faith in Jesus Christ and in these various fundamental truths. Everyone who's truly saved is born again. Unless you're born again, you don't even get to see the kingdom of heaven, let alone enter it. You know, we're born again of the Holy Spirit. You see, these are all things that are true of every real believer. And if they're not true of us, then we're not saved. And then there are certain things that you see, once we are saved, there are certain things that should be in evidence. I'm going to say should be. I'd like to say are, but I'll settle for should be. There are certain things that should be in evidence in our lives. Things, the writer to the Hebrews, Paul, says are the things that accompany salvation. That's Hebrews 6 verse 9. We are persuaded of better things of you, brethren, things accompanying salvation. There should be certain things that are evident in our life. And so, as we look at this passage again in Acts 9 concerning Saul's conversion, what we discover here straight away is there are certain things that are almost, if not immediately, evident that show in his life as kind of proofs, if you like, evidences that this man Saul is really a Christian, that he's really saved, he's really got it. And this is a pattern for those who will believe. It's part of the pattern. And I, for one, think that this is particularly important for us to recognise, especially in our day to day, that there should be things that accompany salvation. There should be things that are evident in the believer's life if he's really saved. Because you see, nowadays, perhaps more than at any other time, the impression can sometimes be given, or sometimes taken, whether it's given intentionally or not, sometimes this impression can go out that all that matters is that a person makes a decision to become a Christian and ask Jesus into the heart. Now listen, I've got to qualify what I'm saying. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And part of the, let's face it, what evangelism is about is calling sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's seeking to persuade people that they need to repent and they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to see people do that, don't we? But what we've got to be very careful of, for the sake of those people who we might persuade, hopefully we will, do, And also for the sake of the integrity of the gospel, is that we don't give this sort of impression that all you need to do is quickly say this sinner's prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and bang, that's it. It doesn't matter if there's no evidence that follows that. It don't matter if there's no changed life. It doesn't matter if there's no changed attitude or changed desires or aims. It don't matter if nothing changes. You've said the prayer and that's it. I'd say, you see, that that is very, very dangerous. And I'm thinking particularly for the person who does it. Because, you see, if following that initial response, there is no evidence that that person is saved, if there's no desire for the Lord, if there's no desire for fellowship, if there's no desire to grow, no desire to want to know the Lord, no desire for prayer, no desire for nothing, then you've seriously got to ask a question here. Has the person really got it? And the sad thing is that people can sort of do that who are not saved at all. Not saved. And you know what the problem then is, don't you? It's a double tragedy. Because a person can say that prayer, shall we just say, insincerely. Maybe somebody mithers them that much. They say the prayer just to get the person off the back, you know. But they do it. And nothing happens. The problem then, you see, is that person then thinks they're saved. That person then thinks they're a Christian. And they're inoculated then, or not inoculated, against any call to repentance in the future. They kind of somehow inoculated against the gospel because they don't feel the need to repent anymore because they did that once. They did that way back then, sometime in the past. That's a tragedy. That's a double tragedy. If a person thinks they're a Christian but aren't, let's never forget what Jesus said. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Never forget that. I was reading a book recently, and the author said this, I quote, "One act of Christ procured salvation." Hallelujah. One act of Christ procured salvation, but one act of ours is not enough to retain it. Ooh. Best read on. In fact, I'll start again. One act of Christ procured salvation, but one act of ours is not enough to retain it. It is not one act of faith, but faith itself that is needed. Faith is present, active, and alive. It increases by growing, spreading, and enlarging. Its object, the Son of God, must become clearer, more embracing, and all-absorbing. There is progress when things are real. See, that doesn't negate the reality of full salvation being received by faith at the moment of conversion. It doesn't. Nor is it saying that works are necessary after that initial thing, to retain salvation. All it's saying, all this man is saying, is that faith is not a one-off, never-to-be-repeated act. Something that happens only at conversion. But faith, if it's saving faith, is present active. And it's alive, it's continuous, and therefore evident in those who the Lord spurs longer than the dying thief. Okay? You see, the dying thief, he received the Lord, he believed, and he's there on the cross. Now, he's arguably got a few hours to live. And I want to say this about the dying thief, that for however many more hours he survived after he believed on the Lord, It was evident that that man was converted. It was evident. For as long as he lasted, and in his case it was only a few hours, admittedly. But faith was evident. How do I know? Because up until the point of him repenting and trusting Christ and believing on Christ as Lord and Saviour, he was railing against Jesus just like the other fellow was, actually. And then he stopped doing that. And he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He submits to him as Lord. And then having done that and being assured by the Lord Jesus Christ on the strength of his faith and his repentance, today you will be with me in paradise. He no longer rails against the Lord. I want to say this and hear what I'm saying. He died happy. He died in pain. He was crucified. But he died happy. Because he died in the Lord, you see. His life was changed. Now he only lasted a few hours. But you see, none of us here who are saved are saved like deathbed conversions, are we? We're not saved like the dying thief. We've had a span of life to live between conversion and whenever the Lord does take us, or if the Lord returns before that, please Lord. You know, we've got this span of life. And all this man is saying, who's wrote this, is if it's saving faith, it won't just be, oh, my faith was 35 years ago when I made my decision for Jesus, that's it, nothing's happened since, you know, nothing's changed since, I've no faith, so to speak of. No, but I did it then when I was 14 or whatever I was, and that's it. That's all he's saying. That's not saving faith. If faith is real, it's present active. Now, I admit, you know, he talks about faith growing and enlarging. Now, admittedly, you know, in our life, you know, are we not a bit like that, brothers and sisters, where it comes to this? I mean, we have growing spells, hallelujah, and then other times in our life, we shrink back a little bit, and we've got to say, Lord, increase my faith. But overall, when you look back, has there been some grow, and are you still there? Is your faith still in him now? Is he the one you're still trusting? Well, there you are. It's present active. I'm not saying, have you suddenly become Billy Graham or something? You know, I'm just saying, are you, or whoever you admire, I don't know. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, are you still trusting? He's still there. Well, then it's present active. It wasn't just a past event. That's all he's saying. Faith, saving faith, is not past tense. It's present active. And therefore, there should be some evidence in us that we have faith. And that's, you know, I read that passage earlier from 2 Peter. You know, and what is his purpose in that first part of that chapter? For this reason, be all the more diligent to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and perseverance and all the love and all these other things. Because if you possess these things and are growing with them, you'll never be unfruitful in the Lord. You know, you'll make your calling and election sure. Peter's not teaching it's by works after initial faith that you'll. What he's saying is, if you are the elect of God, if you are one of his saved people, if you're one of those, God knows that. You know, you don't have to make it certain to God. He already knows, but you need to make it certain for yourself. You know, did you never, ever in your life as a Christian wonder, have I really got it or not? I wonder whether you ever went through one of them. You know, I mean, Ryan talks about the enemy, you know. You know, if you didn't yourself, I'm telling you something, the devil will come along sometime and say you're not. You know, did you ever do that? Well, we need to have like our calling and election sure, so that we know ourselves. You know, and we can have confidence in that, you see. That's all Peter's saying. You know, add these things to your faith and you'll never be unfruitful. You'll make your calling and election sure. It'll be obvious both to you and to others. So, what I want us to do then, quickly, and I'm not looking at any of these points in any detail, I just want us to, with Acts 9, and look at the Apostle Paul, well, Saul of Tarsus as he is here, and notice, there are actually many more than this, but I've picked out here six things that are immediately evident in this man. After his conversion, straight away after his conversion, that are immediately evident that are proofs that this man really has been saved. He's not had an hallucination on the road to Damascus and been deceived by this kind of vision that, you know, he really is saved. So I've got six things here. And the first, and what I want to say is that these six things, and there are more, but these six should be evident in the life of everyone who's truly saved. They ought to be evident in you if you're saved to some degree or another, right? Larger or lesser degree, let's hope larger. They should be in our life. And the first is, immediately, this man's soul comes under the lordship of Christ. Immediately, he comes under the lordship of Christ. Verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? You hear that? That's the first thing. He comes under the lordship of Christ. And he's told what he must do, and he does it. Is he no good saying Jesus is my Lord, or singing it if he isn't? If you're not prepared to do what he says, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And when he's told, he does it. There's obedience, you see. Obedience. Humble submission to the word of Christ, to the lordship of Christ. And you see, when you consider what it is that Saul was told he must do, and you think about what this man was like before, you begin to realise the immensity of the change that's suddenly taken place in this man's heart and this man's will, as far as the Lord is concerned. Let's look at what the Lord tells him to do. Verse 6, arise and go into the city, and then you will be told what you must do. Now, remember, at this point he's blind. He's been struck blind, and he's going to be blind now for 3 days. So, in order to obey that command, he's got to be led by others. Other people have got to take him by the hand, and they've got to lead this man into the city. And when you consider, you see, what that meant for this previously proud, self-willed man, that was a humbling thing, I'm telling you. To have to put his hand in the hand of somebody else and be led along. But he does that because he's now under the lordship of Christ. And Christ said, you've got to go into... The Lord could have sent somebody to him there, couldn't he? He could have said, sit there, Paul, for a minute while I wait and I'll bring somebody to you. But he doesn't. He says, up now and go into the city. Now, Paul doesn't say, hang on, Lord, I'm blind. You know, I can't do it yet. You know, no. He allows somebody else to lead him. Second thing, verse 12. He was shown in a vision a man called Ananias, a disciple of Christ, coming to minister to him. Now Ananias, one of these disciples of Christ, he's one of these people who previously Saul had hated and persecuted. Yeah? He was one of the ones, he was going to Damascus with his handcuffs to take back to Jerusalem. So now he's got to receive help and instruction from one of those who previously he'd hated and persecuted. I put it to you, that would be a humbling experience for a man as proud as the Apostle Paul had been. Then verse 15, when Ananias has said to the Lord, whoa, you know, I know what this man's all about, you know, how do I know, you know, and all this. Jesus says, verse 15, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings. And he did, of course. And we're going to read some examples of that from Acts of the Apostles as we go through. But again, you see, what you have to understand what that meant for somebody who was a strict Jewish Pharisee like Saul. You see, Pharisees wouldn't even go into the house of a Gentile, because as far as they were concerned, Gentiles were unclean dogs. And if you went into the house of an unclean Gentile dog, you would be contaminated. You would become defiled by them. So somebody like Saul of Tarsus was never, ever going to do that. But he does now. The Lord says, you are going to be my witness to Gentiles first, and kings, and to the people of Israel. He doesn't say Israel first. Saul would have been quite okay with that, and then gradually we'll work towards the Gentiles. No, it's Gentiles first, and he does it, you see. And then verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And again, he did suffer much. I don't have time to read it now, but you only got to look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 33, and look at all that Paul suffered for being a Christian, for serving Christ. And the point is, you see, that the life of obedience and humble submission to Jesus Christ began immediately at conversion for this man. He became a disciple straight away. Later, and I think I said earlier in the meeting, he liked to refer to himself as the bondslave of Jesus Christ. The bondslave of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul looked upon himself. Church might have thought, apostles, yeah, top job. That's how some see it now. The apostle Paul said, no, we are the off-scouring, it would seem. We've been led along last. And he called himself the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And do you know something? That is not just apostles, but this is what the apostle Peter said about all believers. Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. He says to all Christians, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, listen, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are called to obedience, brothers and sisters. Obedience to the word of Christ. How many times have we quoted those words of Christ himself from John 14? If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. See, the thing is, brothers and sisters, we're called to obedience to Christ, his commandments and his word. And if he is Lord, then it's for him to command, it's for us to obey. But you see, we live at a time and in a society where it seems to me self is God. Self is God. In this society, self-will, self-determination, that is what is promoted. Man who wrote a book nearly 100 years ago said this, do as thou wilt, that is the whole of the law. Do as thou wilt, that is the whole of the law. But that man was a Satanist. And in saying that, what he was teaching people is what the law of Satan is. What to do if you want to follow Satan, do as you will. Do what you want. Ain't nobody going to bother you. That's the thing to do. And that is the message of today. It comes through the music, it comes through the films, it comes through the media. Do what you want. It's a free society. Free speech, free will, do what you want, free this, free that, everything. You do what you want. That's satanic. According to Aleister Crowley, the man who wrote those words, do as thou wilt, that is the whole of the law. Self-assertiveness. It's the order of the day. There are churches that put on self-assertiveness courses. I think that's a tragedy. Gillian and I, we know a lady, lovely spirit, lovely Christian lady, gentle, meek, lovely spirit about her. She was told in a church she needed to be more self-assertive, so they put her on a course. Thankfully, it didn't do her any good. At least not, it didn't make her any more self-assertive. She stayed as she was. But I think it's a travesty that they put her on it. Become self-assertive, become self-determined. Be the master of your own destiny. But the hallmark of a true disciple, and what is proof, if you like, that his conversion is real, is that person comes under the lordship of Christ. That man surrenders himself and his will to Christ, and from his heart he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And when the word of the Lord comes and tells him, he does it. He doesn't question it. He does it because he becomes the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Hope I'm in the presence of some slaves this morning. Slaves not to sin or to religion or anything like that, but slaves of Jesus Christ. I'm running out of time here. Next thing, we see it in verse 11. And I'm talking, of course, about those things that should accompany salvation, those things that should be evident in a believer's life. You know, question this guy Ananias is considering is really, how do I know he's really a Christian? I mean, how do I know it's not a trap? How do I know he's not conning us? You know, and he's going to kind of spring a trap on us. So the Lord tells him, verse 11, behold, he prayeth. Get it there, verse 11? Behold, he is praying. That's how you know Ananias. He's praying. I think maybe the Lord gave him a vision, Ananias, of Saul, there praying. Behold, he's praying. See, straight away at conversion, Saul prays. And prayer, of course, was something that continued and developed throughout the rest of his life. The hallmark of a true disciple is he prays from his heart. Yet in the case of Saul, you see, this is quite an interesting one, isn't it? Because as I pointed out the other week, even before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus was a devoutly religious man. And as a devoutly religious Pharisee, he would have been a man who prayed. Then a question might be asked, well, did he not pray before his conversion? No, he didn't, actually. What he did before his conversion was he said prayers. And there is a world of difference, isn't there, between saying prayers and praying. I meant to, before I start this one, I meant to nip upstairs and bring down my copy of the Book of Common Prayer that was given to me in Sunday school when I was a boy as a prize-giving thing. And what I wanted to show you, see, was in the Book of Common Prayer, there are some absolutely marvellous prayers that I could read to you and you would not find fault in them at all. The wording of them, beautiful, and the sentiment, absolutely wonderful, and the petitions, faultless in that sense. I can show you passages of scripture where there are fantastic prayers. I mean, top of the list, we call it the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on and so forth. The words of it are faultless. But here's the problem. You could read that, you could recite that, you could recite one of those out of the prayer book, or you could recite the Lord's Prayer. You could recite that, and you're just saying prayers. If from a converted heart, in which the Spirit of God dwells, and your spirit has been brought to life, you take those words, or use your own, and you pray from the heart, prayer is real. In the name, so you pray to God the Father by the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ the Son. If it's from the heart, it's prayer. But if all we're doing is reciting words, even wonderful words like those in the Lord's Prayer, it's saying prayers, and there can be a world of difference. Before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus said prayers. As a devout Jew, he would say them every day at certain times. He would adjust his prayer shawl. He would have all that in the right. He'd be in the right posture. He'd have everything just right, and he'd say it all. He'd repeat it, the things he'd been taught from a Jewish boy from before his bar mitzvah. He would be repeating the same things. But it's just out of dry, dead religion. And this is what the Lord says about that sort of thing in Isaiah chapter 1. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. He's talking about the prayer of religion, mere reciting of words. That's how Saul prayed before his conversion. But after conversion, the Lord says to Ananias, behold, he prayeth from his heart. He's praying for real. Well, we've really run out of time. So my last four, I'm just going to mention. So we've said that he submits to the Lordship of Christ. He prays. I'm talking about the things that accompany salvation that should be evident in every real believer. The next thing is rather more implied in this passage than stated as such, but it's actually borne out by the rest of Paul's life. And what I'm thinking of, you see, is he begins to feed. Now, it says in verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. But I'm not really talking here about physical food. I'm talking about feeding on the word of God. And you see, the true disciple, the person who's truly saved, the receiving of the word of God into his life is a way of life. It is a way of life for him. Desire, earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, it says in the scripture. The word of God is our food. And I want to say that the real believer wants to feed, because through feeding, he's strengthened, you see. Next thing, fellowship. Look at verse 19. When he received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Fellowship. I want to say that is one of the hallmarks of a true believer. Let me read you a verse in, this is from 1 John and chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Overlook that by so many people today. Fellowship, you know, is important. Fellowship is important. It's part of the change that comes. And that's why it says in Hebrews 10, verse 25, do not forsake your meetings together, as some have started to do, but all the more as you see the day approaching. Don't forsake meeting together. It's important. I seem to be meeting an increasing number of Christians who don't fellowship anywhere and don't appear to want to. And I've got to say, I don't understand that. At one level, I do. I understand that it can be hard to find a fellowship these days that preaches the word, that worships, that has Christ as preeminent, that centres around the cross and all those other things. I can see how that can be so. I accept that. But I think we've also got to recognise, Sue, brothers and sisters, the Lord didn't save us for total isolation, did he? He tells us to seek out fellowship. Don't forsake your gatherings together. I'm not saying it's always easy, but I tell you what, I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters. And fellowship is important. And straight away, this fellow who the church must have been worried about because of his previous reputation, straight away he wants to be with these believers who he used to hate. Why? Because he can see the Lord Jesus in them. You know something? I've learned so much about the Lord from you people. Your experience of Jesus goes beyond mine. And so, from what I can see, what he's done in your life and he's doing in your life, that enhances me. That enhances my experience of him, because I can see what he's said to you. I can see what he's doing in you. And if I've decided I'm going to sit at home, I'm not going to meet with any more of these Christians, I miss that. I'd never know that. I know I could sit at home, I could listen to CDs. I've got enough books. I've got over 1,000 books. I could spend the rest of my life. I've not enough time for the rest of my life to read every book I've got cover to cover. I could do that and I could receive ministry, but I wouldn't be receiving, you see, what Jesus has done in you and what that's done to the expression on your face and how you've gone through your trials. And you said to me at the beginning of this message, you're still trusting in Jesus now. You've got a story to tell. And when I hear bits of it, that enhances me. That's fellowship. That's what it's about. It's the body of Christ. And one member ministers to the other. You know, half the time we don't even know we're doing it. It's like my body. Stuff happening in here at the moment. And I don't even know it's going on. My breakfast is being digested. But, you know, I don't even know what's happening there. But parts of the body are ministering and doing the thing, you see. And it don't even know it's doing it. And that's how it works with the body of Christ, see. You don't even know you're ministering to us, but you are. And I'm glad I'm here. So fellowship, that's part of it. Witness, straight away he starts preaching Christ. Now I know not everybody's called as a preacher, and I keep saying this, but we are all called to bear the testimony, to bear his name, and through our words and through our life to be witnesses. And the last, you know, and you might think me rather odd for putting this in, persecution. Persecution. He starts getting persecuted straight away. He that formerly persecuted, straight away is persecuted. Because all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And therein lies the fallacy of the thinking of much of the church today. What it's doing is trying to avoid persecution by trying to be relevant to its society and to appeal to them. But you see, if you're really in the faith, you'll not avoid it. You know, it's an odd thing, but Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Now, in one sense, we receive peace with God. But what happens straight away in a family, bang, a sword comes. And you're separated from those who are nearest and dearest sometimes. You're separated. There's a whole conversation you can't have with them. You know, and it brings a division in. And sometimes that results in persecution. These are some of the hallmarks and evidences that we're really in the faith. And so what we should do is not measure our life against some modern design discipleship course, but against what the scripture says. What is it we're seeing Paul and these others? Because their experience is all the same, and measure our life against them. Sorry I've gone on for far too long, but let's just close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set the pattern down in your word. And Lord God, for all the helps that there are in the church today, and we're blessed with many. Lord God, in the end, we always must come back to this book, because Lord God, this is the authority. I nearly said the final authority, but Lord God, it's our only authority in that sense. And Father, I pray for each of us that, Lord God, some of these things that we've seen, things that were evidenced in the life of Paul once he was saved, that, Lord God, we might find them increasing more and more, Lord God, in our own life and our own experience, so that, Lord God, for our own sakes and for the sakes of others, that, Lord God, we might be able to make our calling and election sure in that sense. Lord God, and we do want to bear your name and the testimony before men, and, Lord God, we realise that that is in so much more than word, Lord God, but it's about what the people see in us in terms of what our aims are, what our likes are, what our dislikes are, all those things, the mentality, the attitude, all those sorts of things, Lord God, come into this. For Lord God, those you save, Lord God, you don't make them a little better. You make them brand new creations in Christ. And so, Lord God, for this reason, we just ask that, Lord God, you would help us and more turn us into the likeness of Jesus, that, Lord God, we might be good witnesses for you in this world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.